Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be with y'all this morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. You know, every once in a while, there are things that kind of trend online or in news stories, things that divide people, how they see certain situations, whether that's socio-political situations, national crises, who's going to win the Super Bowl, which we all obviously know, or whatever thing it is that you think divides people or separates people. There are things that are so divisive that people cannot see eye to eye on things. 9 years ago today, this month, one of those things happened that still has left a mark in the history of not only the United States, but the world. And you're thinking, what happened in 2015, February of 2015? Well, I'll tell you. It started by a young lady was getting married. Her name, because you were curious what her name was Grace. Her fiance's name was Keir. It was their Johnson wedding. And the bride's mother, Grace's mother, took a photograph of her dress as she wanted to see if Grace would approve of the dress she was going to wear to the wedding. And she sent the photo of the dress to Grace. And as she sent the photo of the dress to Grace, she said, "I'm thinking about wearing this black and blue dress. What do you think, Mom?" Or excuse me, Mom sends it to her, "What do you think, Grace?" And if you remember this, Grace says, "What are you talking about? It's a white and gold dress." Now, this may have just, you may have forgotten about this moment, but for those of you who actually remember looking at this, just show of hands, black and blue, yes, okay. White and gold, okay. Well, I'm not going to say what it says about the way you think and see things, but one is better than the other. Let me just put it that way. But this became this incredibly divisive thing. People couldn't believe that you could look at the same photo and half the population saw it as black and blue and the other half saw it as white and gold. In fact, she posted this photo because she was so confused when her mom sent it to her that she saw something totally different than what was there. And immediately it was picked up and started posting on other sites. Within just a day or so, it started to get over 14,000 views per second. It was one of the most trending photos of all time in history. I mean, this is mind-blowing, right? And it was a dress, people. It was a dress. That was it. But it was that way because people couldn't see how one person could see it one way and another person could see it another way. Let's just be real honest. There's a lot of things in life that are truly like that. They just don't catch on like that. We can look at the exact same thing, the exact same situation, and we will see it in totally different ways. We will see it in a different way, and we cannot understand how someone else could see it differently. For example, my kids will watch shows, and I'm thinking, that show is terrible. Why would you ever like that? And then I'll turn on a show, and my kids are like, this show is terrible. Why would you ever like that? We have different views and different perspectives. They cause us to see the same thing totally differently. Now, the hope is as we journey in this life, we are people that we don't just see things differently, but we start to see things from the other side. What it ultimately comes down to is that some of our eyes and our brains and our experiences and our lives cause us to process things or colors in one way and some in another. We can be told something is one way, but oftentimes we will have to overcome our preconceived notion about what we thought we saw. See, we have to change the way we see if we want to see the way others see. See, it is interesting. Oftentimes we cannot or will not fully see. We won't fully understand right out the gate. But over time, we can and we will. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I would guess most of us feel like we aren't there yet. We don't even necessarily know what there is, but we don't think we're there yet. Regularly with our kids, we'll be driving to a place. They'll say, "Are we there yet?" And it's like, do we look like we're there yet? We're not there yet. They may not even know what there is, but we all might recognize we are not there yet. We have this hope that someday we will fully see, we will fully understand, like that realization is right around the corner, and yet it's frustrating that we don't fully see the way maybe God has called us to see. So what do we do with that? What do we do when I'm not who I want to be yet? I maybe don't see things the way I feel like I should see them yet. And I don't live as I feel like I'm called to live yet. I'm not where I was, but I'm not yet where I hope to be. I want to look at two stories out of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark 8. You can turn there. I'm going to give you a little background. Jesus' ministry has expanded beyond just the lost sheep, just reaching the people of Israel, just the Hebrew people. Jesus is caring for, he's bringing healing, he's doing miraculous things, he's bringing powerful truths to people who are outside of the fold. He's just then fed 4,000 Gentiles with just a little bit of bread, and he then encounters Pharisees who tested or tempted him and said, Jesus, we need you to give us a sign, like a sign from heaven so we know who you actually are. Funny enough, though, what did Jesus just do? He did a sign. He said he fed 4,000 people. He was the sign, and he displayed the sign before them. Next, Jesus gets back in the boat with his disciples, and only one guy out of the disciples and Jesus remembered food. It was the responsible one remembered food, and yet suddenly they are worried because they just have one loaf for these 13 guys, forgetting the whole feeding of 4,000 people. They somehow forgot. We talked about this last week about how they were worrying about bread, and yet the bread of life is in the boat with them. How easily we forget who Jesus is and what he's done and that he is with us. After this, they land in this area that's referred to as Bethsaida. This is like a small kind of rural community on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. This would have been hometown to three of the disciples. So, you know, a quarter of the disciples come there. Might be a hot place to check out. Peter, Andrew, and Philip are all from this area. And this town was known as a fishing community or a hunting community. In fact, Bethsaida actually translates as house of fisher or house of hunter. This is near where Jesus fed the original 5,000 Hebrew people, as well as where Jesus went to go experience a sense of solitude. So this place is removed. It's remote. It's quiet. It's that sleepy little town with one stoplight and a Sonic. You know, it is just that quiet, removed kind of place from where everything else is. And this is where Jesus is headed to immediately after the Pharisees demand a sign and questioning who he is. With that, we're going to jump in Mark 8, starting in verse 22. And they, this is Jesus and the disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" Okay, let's just pause right there. As soon as Jesus shows up, people are desperately bringing people to Jesus, hoping that healing or something miraculous will happen. Now, why were they bringing people to Jesus? Remember, he performed that miracle of feeding 5,000 people. They had seen that this guy had power. They knew of the miracles of Jesus, so they decided they should bring someone who was blind to Jesus to see if he can do something about that. See, we could easily skip over this, but I think it's worth noting. People are bringing people to Jesus. There is participation in bringing people to experience salvation. People either believed Jesus could actually heal, or people who had experienced healing or miracles themselves from Jesus would bring others to him. So we have to ask, do you have such a conviction in your life, such a passion that you would want to bring others to experience what you have? Sometimes we give people's no for them when they are just needing a hand to guide them. Someone likely led each of you to Jesus. Someone likely led each of you in your life of faith and your pursuit to know who God is. Someone guided you because you likely couldn't see on your own. So who was that person that's part of your story? Who guided you? Who are you guiding towards Jesus now? So they bring him to Jesus, and then he leads this blind guy outside of the city and he spits to heal him. Now, I'm not Jesus, nor am I a medical expert, but that's weird, right? We can all agree that's weird. We don't have to think like, oh yeah, that's It's great. Like, that can be weird. It's okay for us to think that's weird. Well, we didn't focus too much on this story earlier, just a chapter earlier, but there was a guy who was deaf, who could not hear and could not speak. And you know how Jesus healed him? It says that Jesus put his fingers in the guy's ear, spit, grabbed a hold of his tongue. Now, I should note, we don't know where Jesus spit. It just says he did spit. So I don't know if it's like when I'm working on my car and I want to look tough to my neighbors, and so I just spit on the ground. I got this. But Jesus spits. We don't know where. But he does, and it's weird. Here, we know where he spits. He spits in the guy's eyes. Now, fortunately, he didn't see it coming. And then... when I thought about that, that's the first time that guy, thank God he was blind, you know? Hope that ends up as a quote on somebody's Instagram later. Okay. So, he spits into his eyes, he puts his hands on him, and he simply asks him, "Do you see anything?" I love this moment because it is crazy and preposterous and weird, and the payoff is going to be that this guy goes from blind and not being able to see to seeing, to having vision. He's going to cross a threshold from darkness to light. Jesus is asking a simple yes or no question. Do you see anything? I hate going to the eye doctor, and let me tell you why. I'm not scared of eye doctors. Eye doctors are not painful. There's just a lot of pressure when they put that thing up to you and they say, one or two. Two? Okay, two, three, or four. Three, four, five, or six. I'm just guessing at this point, lady. Like, just give me glasses. I'm worried when those things happen, it's like a choose your own adventure, and I have chosen the wrong thing, and I will never be able to see again. Like, that's the end of it. Jesus is not doing this situation for him. He's simply asking him, yes or no, do you see? But this guy comes back answering the question, what do you see? Verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Okay, pause right there. Quick review. This guy who was blind had friends who brought him to Jesus, begging that he touch him. Jesus led him out of town, spit in his eyes. And when he does, Jesus asks him if he sees, a simple yes or no question. And the guy starts describing what he sees as if he's reading the Lord of the Rings. So what is going on? Did Jesus fail in this moment? Is Jesus still getting warmed up on the whole miraculous healing thing? Or was he just having an off day? And if you know anything about the gospel of Mark, you will know it is fast, it is short, it is quick to the point. The author Mark crams in so much information in each chapter, moving us from thing to thing to thing. It seems like it would make sense for him to just say, and Jesus healed a guy who was blind, but no. He leaves in this interesting thing that seems to describe as if this healing was a failure and all he could do was help him to see things that looked like trees but were actually people. See, this is odd. And whenever there is something strange or odd in the scripture, I always think it's a good opportunity to lean in and see what God has for us. Verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, so Jesus heals this guy fully. So why does Jesus do a two-step healing process? Why does this happen? In fact, this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus does something and it doesn't seem to work. And he's like, "Ooh, let's try that again." Like, this is the only time we see this. So why? Why is this happening? See, when something stands out or is different, we should look to see what God has for us in this. Jesus is the most intentional person who has ever lived. So what can we learn from this? I think it has something, it actually has nothing to do with Jesus. And it's symbolic for his disciples, for us, for you, and for me. So what happened right before this story? Quick review. Jesus healed a man who was deaf. Jesus fed 4,000 people with a little bit of bread. Pharisees are skeptical and demand a sign. In the boat, the disciples are worried that Jesus can't feed them with just the one loaf. Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Then Jesus heals this guy in two steps. I think this whole situation is a lived out parable for his disciples. And it is written for you and for me. They are like this man. They don't fully get or fully see who Jesus is. They may be journeying with him, learning from him, hearing his teachings, and yet they can't fully see just like this man. But see, this is also like us. We may get warmed up to the idea that Jesus is more than just like this nice guy, but it takes a lifetime of following after him for us to realize or see fully who he is. I've shared this before, but I just learned in the past year that one of Sarah's very favorite desserts is cheesecake. We've been together for 20 years. We've been married for 18 and a half years. She hates pie and she doesn't like dairy. It seems pretty logical that she would not like cheesecake. And recently she said, "No, that's literally one of my very favorite desserts." See, you only know things by studying. You only know things by learning and experiencing. You only know things by spending time and asking lots of questions. I've been following Jesus the vast majority of my life. I went to seminary. I've been teaching the Bible for about 2 decades. Still, on a regular basis, I learn new things all the time about Jesus, about the scriptures, and my faith. Did I not see when I first started in ministry? Of course, I saw. Did I not see when I first responded to Jesus' calling in my life? Of course, I saw. But I certainly see more clearly now. See, Sarah and I worked with college students for about a decade or so of our ministry. It was not uncommon for them to complain about a professor or to complain about the difficulty of a class. But these students were at highly rated university with top quality professors that were teaching concepts that were legitimately difficult to wrap your head around. So if a student didn't get it at first, would you blame the professor saying, "Well, you know, that professor doesn't really know what they're doing. I know they've been teaching for 40 years and they've written the book literally on that topic, but they obviously don't really know what they're doing." No, sometimes it takes us a time or two to start to learn, to start to see, to start to understand. This is what is being demonstrated in this story. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't fully heal this man. It was that when he healed him, it was an illustration about sometimes it takes a while for our eyes to be fully open to who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. Over time, their eyes, our eyes, start to be opened fully. I can almost imagine the disciples kind of watching this whole situation, standing back, being like, "Oh, he's doing the spit thing again? Oh, it's so weird, okay?" But anyway, and they're like, "Man, that's crazy. Jesus couldn't heal this guy all at once. Or can you believe that guy couldn't see fully? I can't believe it took a while for him to be able to get it," as if they were missing the last several stories of their interactions with Jesus were them not seeing, them not getting it, them not fully understanding. In this whole interaction, it seems that Jesus desires for his disciples to fully understand, but rarely does that happen immediately. In fact, over a long period of time for the vast majority of us, and that understanding is partnered with obeying. See, you can read about stuff, or you can watch stuff, or you can learn stuff, but until you live out that stuff, it is theory. It is ideas. See, Jesus invited the disciples to actively be a part of many of the miraculous things he did. I mean, he had them distribute food to other people. He had them bring people to him to be healed. He had them manage the crowds of people that desired to learn and understand. See, he did that because there is an understanding that has developed over a lifetime of participation. This man didn't fully see at first, and neither do we. See, we are called to stick with Jesus long enough, and likely you will. Let us continue. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Okay, pause right there. Jesus and his disciples leave Bethsaida and journey about 30 miles north up to the area that's known as Caesarea Philippi. This is a place that's kind of in the hill country that's up north. It's a little bit like northwest Arkansas or like the foothills of Colorado, kind of rolling hills, basically. In Mount Hermon. As they get up to this area, this town was built by Augustus Caesar. It was built to be a place of pagan worship. In fact, suddenly I'm drawing blank on a name. What is his name? Oh yeah, Herod the Great. We should all know that. Okay, so Herod the Great decides he's going to capitalize on this pagan worship site. So in Caesarea Philippi, there's a cave there that has a spring, and it's a place that they believe that the pagan god Pan actually hung out. So if you've ever heard Pan's Grotto or the Grotto of Pan, that's where that is in Caesarea Philippi. And Augustus Caesar, they named the town after him called Caesarea, and then Herod's son Philip expanded the town, made it even better, and so he tacked his name on there, so Caesarea Philippi, and people would journey there to worship pagan idols, false gods. In fact, if you walk, you can go there today, if you walk along the side of the hills, there are carved in little notches in the walls where people would put idols or little pagan things to bow down to and worship. So it was this chaotic place where people would journey to be able to try to worship something that was false. They would go and try to give sacrifices to these idols and these pagans. And Jesus takes his disciples after they've just had this experience of healing this blind man to this place. And when they got there, he says, who do people say that I am? As we often know, when Jesus asks questions or when God asks questions, it's not for them, it's for us. Jesus knows what people are saying about him. He knows what people are thinking about him. But when he asks, he wants them to think through this. What are people saying? Verse 28. And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets maybe. Pause right there. Now remember, John the Baptist has just been killed in the story of Jesus. And Elijah was a prophet from old, and if you remember his story, he ascended into heaven in this crazy chariots of fire moment. See, both John and Elijah were these powerful voices that spoke against the corrupt rulers of their time. These social and national reformers that are considered heroes of the faith. They spoke in ways hoping that people would turn from their destructive ways and turn to Yahweh, the one true God. But Jesus isn't either of those people. He's not John. And he's not Elijah. He is the one that John and Elijah pointed towards. He was the one that they gave their life and their calling for. Now remember, they're surrounded by these pagan worship, these false idols, and the entrance to Pan's hell. This is where Jesus has posed this question, not back in Galilee, not in some quiet area, but up in a chaotic place, a place of false worship, a place where people are desperate to find identity and meaning in things that are fleeting, a place where people would literally kill others to gain some sense of peace and purpose, a place where people saw the color of the dress very differently. It was very divided. People saw things differently. This is where Jesus brings his disciples and asks this question, not to everyone else, but then he turns and he asks them, verse 29, and he asked them, but who do you say I am? Not everybody else. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now, when Jesus turns to Peter and asks this question, he asks him, who do you say that I am? See, he responds saying, you're not just the Son of Man. You are the Son of the living God. You aren't some resurrected prophet. You are the Word made flesh. For Jesus and his disciples, it was as if they got hints about who Jesus was along the way as they were journeying with him, but they didn't quite get it. all at once. It was like their faith was developing, like their eyes were slowly beginning to be opened, like they hadn't seen clearly before, but suddenly things came into focus. And in this moment, Peter sees who Jesus is. See, they have an idea, and yet Peter states it so succinctly. Peter confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now, we miss this in the English, but this is so fun. So just like hang on for like 2 seconds. The word that he says here is he says that you are the Christ. See, Peter isn't saying Jesus' last name, like Mary and Joseph were Mr. and Mrs. Christ, and this is their son, Jesus. Like, that's not what he is saying here in that moment. The word he uses in the Greek is the word Christos. That word literally is translated meaning anointed one or anointed with oil. See, something being anointed is something that is done in an inauguration ceremony when you are put as either a prophet, a priest, or a king. Those are the 3 times it's used. It's a time where someone who had been chosen to be in this position, in this mighty influential position, was brought in, and in a ceremony, oil was poured on their head of this chosen one as a sign or initiation or consecration into this sacred position. So this word used here in the Hebrew is Messiah. In the Greek is Christ, and in English, it means anointed. And they all mean the same thing. This is one chosen by God to be either a prophet, a priest, or a king. You see the beauty here. Jesus is all three. He is the prophet who speaks a message from God, a spokesperson of bold truth. He is the priest who connects us to God, that reconciles humanity and offers forgiveness of sins as a mediator between human and divine, because he is both human and divine. He is the king, the long-awaited son of David, designated by God, who will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. See, Peter's statement here is the confirmation that their eyes were fully open. He could see, and maybe it was in a brief, fleeting moment, he could see clearly in a way he'd never seen before. Let's finish it here, verse 30. And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The work of Jesus was not yet complete for them. He had not lived out his full life. He had not done all of his teaching. He had not experienced his death and resurrection. So until that happened, Jesus knew that they would try to make a political ruler or earthly king out of him. In their good attempts, they would actually end up hijacking and disrupting the work of Jesus. So for each of us, we can so easily think we fully understand when we choose to follow after him. But we are very much like that two-step healing of the man who was blind and the disciples who continue to forget in this never-ending journey of not getting it. But Jesus seems to take his disciples to this far out-of-the-way place when people are desperate to find some sense of meaning or identity or anything that gives them purpose in life. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are correct. I will give you life. I will give you purpose. I will call you to do greater things than you can ask or imagine, because I am the prophet. I am the priest. I am the king. So what do you see when you see me? As a bit of comfort, these same guys, Peter and the disciples, continue to lose sight of Jesus. They continue to mess up. They continue to struggle and not see clearly. So good news, you and I are going to do that too. So just a little bit of grace offered for all of us if we feel like we're going to mess up at about 11:02 today. We will never see fully on this side of life in the way that we hope and desire to. But a life deeply entrenched in the ways of Jesus, abiding in him, being changed by him, and embodying his ways, we will learn and obey the ways of God that will literally transform us and the world around us. Famous atheist Friedrich Nietzsche said in his book that came out in the early 20th century called Beyond Good and Evil, he said this. He said, the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There, thereby results and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. Pretty interesting. A man who's an atheist said this statement. Nietzsche saw that quote in one way. Pastor and writer Eugene Peterson saw it in another. He repurposed that same quote and confirmed that it is a life where we know and follow after Jesus and make a great difference in heaven and earth is because of a long obedience in the same direction. It is a journey of having our eyes open to him and his ways. Eugene Peterson also wrote in one of his books, "Obedience is the thing, living in active response to the living God. The most important question we ask of this text is not, what does this mean, but what can I obey? A simple act of obedience will open up our lives to this text far more quickly than any number of Bible studies and dictionaries and concordances. Note, study is important. Eugene Peterson notes that a Jewish rabbi and I once studied together, said to me, for us Jews, studying the Bible is more important than obeying it, because if you don't understand it rightly, you will obey it wrongly, and your obedience will be disobedience. How do we see Jesus? What do you see when you look to Jesus? How does that impact how you live here and now? See, we are called to live a life of learning and growing, a life of obedience and faithfulness. Over that time, we will see he is our God and our King, our prophet and our priest and our friend and creator. And in seeing this, we will see fully and we will be people who live faithfully. Who leads you to Jesus? Who are you leading and guiding? And how do you see the one that you were leading them towards? With that, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I pray that we can be people who see you for who you are. I know it may be a long, slow journey to be able to see you fully, but I pray that our eyes will continue to be open slowly over time. Thank you for the story that seems odd, and yet there's some beauty and truth in it that resonates with us here and now and has impacts throughout eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for today. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We like to carve out a few moments in our